But here's what the scholars will tell you, that the Greek was the inspired word of God, and that the King James translation is just a translation by man. Therefore, it can't be perfect. Now, that's the standard teaching that they're going to give you. You will hear that time and time again from everybody out there. Every 99.99999% of the preachers in this city would tell you the same thing. They look at the Greek as being the perfect word of God. That's why they keep going back to the originals. You got to go back to the original Greek. That's only what was inspired. All translations are not inspired. All translations are man-made translations off the inspired, so man can make mistakes in those translations. That's what they're going to teach you. Now, that's bogus. They come up with that because, going back to the beginning, what I said, they came up with that simply because they don't recognize the English language as the third universal language. Consequently, they don't recognize the King James Bible for what it is, off the language that it is and the manuscripts that it is. They lump the King James Bible into all the other translations. That's exactly what they do. And of course, the dishonesty in that is the fact that all the other translations are man-made translations, but the King James Bible was not. The King James Bible is perfect, it's preserved, it's inspired in the sense that God breathed it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. The originals were not scripture, but your Bible is. They will not recognize that the King James Bible in the English that we have studied up to this point in previous lessons, they will not accept that as the third universal language. Therefore, they won't accept the King James Bible as a perfect, inerrant translation without error, because they lump it into all the other translations that are man's translations that do have error in them. So this is the problem that fundamentally you need to begin to understand where the problem is. The King James Bible today, in the, I would say, the last 300, 400 years, the King James Bible most certainly today supersedes and takes the place of any Greek or Hebrew manuscript any place on planet Earth. Now, that just drives them up the wall, because they're scholars and they don't want you to have a Bible that you can understand and figure out without them telling you what it means. In other words, modern day scholarship loves to play the role of the Holy Spirit of God into the young Christian's life. So they will tell you what the Greek word means, where in your King James Bible, you don't need any scholar. The Bible will define itself and you'll find exactly what you have or what you need without any problems whatsoever. They can't handle that. So the first issue that you've got to understand is that your King James Bible today is the standard. It's more important than any Greek text, any Hebrew text. You have in the English today the third universal language, the equivalent that what God gave in the Old Testament that was perfect, in the early New Testament, in the Greek text out of Antioch that was perfect, Textus Receptus, and now in the final stages of life on planet Earth, God has manifested that same perfect, absolute, inspired Word of God in an English translation, only one. Of all the other translations that are out there, there's probably 300 or 400 of them. There's only one that comes off the right text that goes back to Antioch, and that, of course, is your King James 1611 Authorized Version. A lot of guys will try to blow smoke to you and tell you that the New King James Bible does too. No, it does not in any way, shape, or form. That's a lie. It does not. There's only one. And that one is the standard. Just like in the early New Testament, there was only one Greek text. And that's the one that was out of Antioch. Just like there was only one Hebrew text. Of course, in the Old Testament, it's a lot easier because you didn't have all the different Hebrew texts. There was only one. In the New Testament, quickly you find there's one Greek text, but very quickly there becomes another Greek text out of Alexandria. And those two Greek texts go down through history into the church age, and then the King James Bible comes off the right one, all the other translations comes off the wrong one, and that's what you've got today. Scholarship, I'm going to say it again, they're going to tell you and lump the King James Bible in with all the other translations. They cannot admit that the universal language for the end of the age, as far as before the Lord comes back, was a perfect Bible containing the Old Testament and New Testament to take to the world in English that was perfect, without error, without any mixture of error in it. So that's the foundation. Having said that, if you have the Valera, which is off the right text, or you have Martin Luther's, which is off the right text, or one of the 700 other ones, or even one that some missionary translated into, I think Adoniah Judson did his to his people that way. Those are man's translations. They will fall into the category of not being perfect, not being inspired, not being any way, shape, or form. They may be good translations, they may be off the right text, but do not ever, ever, ever think for a moment that they have the equivalency of the King James Bible, which is God's final work in the third and final universal language that is perfect to the Gentile world. Having said that, I know missionaries that I know missionaries, and here again, let me just say this. Two things here. English is the universal language. So there are many nations that they speak English. So they can use a King James Bible. So you have that plus column. I mean, if you go to Africa, almost everybody in Africa speaks English. If you go to many of those countries over there in the Far East, they speak English, and that is because years and years and years and years ago, in the great Philadelphian church age, the British and American missionaries went into these countries, and they not only evangelized the people, but they set up schools for these children and the people, and taught them to read and write, and the book that they used for their textbook to learn the English was the King James Bible. So you have that going for you. Now that's not everywhere, but that's a factor. The other factor that missionaries will do is they treat the Valera, Martin Luther's, or whatever other Bible that's out there that is off the right text, but it's still a man-made translation. They will use the King James Bible today just like the scholar wants to use the Greek text today. The scholars today will use the Greek text, and it'll be the wrong one, it'll be the Roman Catholic, but the Greek scholars will use the Greek text manuscripts to correct your English King James Bible, which is completely out of time, out of vogue, and is completely ignoring what I just gave you about the English language being the third universal language. But missionaries today will take the King James Bible, use it like the scholars use the Greek, and use the standard for today to correct the man-made translations where they differ from what the King James Bible says. And so they basically use the standard for the last part of man's life on planet Earth to correct all the other Bibles out there, even though they're off the right text, they're not necessarily going to be inspired of God or going to be perfect. So they use the perfect standard to correct as they teach and go through the Word of God. Now that drives these guys crazy, but you know what? I don't know what to tell you. You'll get it figured out at the judgment seat of Christ, so don't worry about it tonight. But it's a thing where this is what you're dealing with. So you have other translations out there today, but they're not going to match up to the King James word for word. Now, they can be very close and pretty close, but come on, you and I know very well that when it comes to the King James Bible, you got to hang on to every word, man. Every word means something. Every word is important. Every verse has a doctrinal, historical. That's not true of what they're giving you. Now, it's the right sense of history and the right sense of the life of Christ and the right sense of the doctrine that everybody is putting out. But word for word, there's no comparison. This is why, and this is why many, many missionaries that are Bible believers, when they're teaching in their church, if they don't have English already, and some of them do, some churches are half and half. Some of them don't. Some of them all they do. But if they don't, then he's teaching through the Valera, and when he comes to something that does not quite match up, he'll say, now, in your Bible it says this, but in the King James Bible, which is our standard, this is what it says. And he'll correct that with the absolute standard. And the scholars right now are ripping their hair out and going crazy. Yeah, but they do the exact same thing with the Greek to your King James Bible. See? They just don't like you having a Bible that you can be in control of. So yeah, that's a great question. And it's something that we've never really talked about maybe for a long time around here that I can think of. But it's so valuable to understand that. Because you're going to get into that at some point sooner or later. And you need to understand how that really works. And how that you cannot lose sight of the three universal languages that God used in this earth for his plan. In the Old Testament, you had the Hebrew, 100% perfect. In the New Testament, you had the Greek, and the Greek was perfect, but very quickly, it went down to Alexandria, and it got corrupted. So then, we move into our times, and God gives you the perfect standard in English, the King James Bible. What's the devil do? Same thing he did with the Greek. He counterfeits it with a bunch of bad English translations out there that are off the wrong text that have nothing to do with God or the truth of God. That is what you've got to see. So you're going to understand that in all three points of history, God had an absolute perfect Bible for man to go by. When it was a Hebrew-speaking world, as far as God was concerned, he had it there. When it was a Greek-speaking world, he gave it to the church at Antioch. When it moved into the English-speaking world, he gave it through England. And that is the standard. So everything else out there that comes off that text, no matter what it may be, if you want to line it up to what the King James Bible says, because that is the absolute standard today. Now, how a missionary chooses to do that, it's completely up to him. I'm just giving you the fundamental basics of so you understand those three fundamental languages. Everything in the earth, in the life, and planet Earth goes around those three. So, any questions on that? Yeah, we've got John back here. John Christensen.
I just wanted to know how the Latin Vulgate fits into all that.
Well, the Latin Vulgate, along with the old Syriac, they're contemporary one after the other. They are in between. They are the transitional times. When God is done with the nation of Israel in 606 BC, you move into the times of the Gentiles. God writes nothing from heaven in that time period, 400 some years. But that's a transition period coming from into the first coming of Christ, okay? Stay with me. When Christ shows up, it's a Greek-speaking world. And we have made the transition now from Israel into the Gentile world, and now the world is a Greek-speaking world through the Roman Empire. Now, Christ comes in, he dies on the cross, he buried, dies, and resurrects, and now we begin the New Testament church, and that also is a transition period. It's a transition to get from the Greek to the English. And the way that he does that is because there's no country yet that is set up to be formally a universal language. They're all little bits and pieces over here. England is still not anything, and France is still not anything. They're all little nibbits of countries that haven't solidified and come together yet. The Roman Catholic Church is ruling the world. She's suppressing it, but it's a transitional period. And that's another thing you need to learn about God. God doesn't stop something on Monday and start it on Tuesday. He never does. It's always a transitional period with God. There was a transition from Christ into the church age. There's a transition from the church age into the tribulation period. So what you see with the Latin Vulgate and the Old Syriac and those early translations, that's part of that transitional period. There could not have been a universal language at that point because we didn't have a nation that would support a universal language. English hasn't even come into vogue yet, not till like 1100. There's nothing that is solidified in Europe that doesn't even happen till you get into the maybe the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, but then we're moving toward England, you see. So the reason why those Bibles come up, and they don't just come up in the old Latin and the Syriac, they're in Russian, they're all through Europe. But they're transitional periods to get to the English. None of them are going to be a universal language because the language isn't there yet. Yeah.
But they were, the Old Syriac and the Latin Vulgate, they did originate from the same text, the received text.
I'm sorry, what now?
Those two, the Latin Vulgate.
The Syriac?
And Syriac, did they come off of the same text that the
yes,
King James...
Yes, the Old Syriac as the Latin Vulgate come off the Textus Receptus, yes, out of Antioch, yeah. They are the line of the Waldensian through the Dark Ages and down through there, yeah. Important you understand that. It really is. It really is. So I hope that answers your question. The second one here is we had talked about the seven cults, American cults. We talked quite a bit about that. And I told you how that they were counters to the seven great awakenings that came across the country. I had several questions come in if I could kind of match them up of what was going on. And so I'm gonna do that and show you how that the two match together. Now, you can't see my Bible up here, but I have all this stuff in the front of my Bible that is at my fingertips, and I'm big on cataloging things in my Bible. Now, I get it. Everybody has to do it your own way that works for you. But for me, I had to, and you got to be careful because till you get really good at it, you can burn up a lot of pages with a lot of goofy stuff, and then the stock of whiteout goes up high because you're... crossing it all out. So I always suggest you put it in a notebook first so you can think about it, reorganize it, regurgitate it, and then put it into your Bible. But you want to, there's major things about your Bible, about history, about everything that you're going to do as a Christian that you need to get cataloged in your Bible. Now, everybody's system is different. If you looked at my system, you'd never figure it out. But it works for me. But it's something that you know, you've got to begin to do that at some point. And, you know, that's why the wide margin Bibles that we get here, they have ample pages that you can do that. And, you know, and it really becomes a value. Now, so when I go through these seven great awakenings and then show you the seven counterfeits that go along with that, you want to get that in your Bible. Now, if the first great awakening started at around 1740, that's not an exact date. And you may find that the first cult doesn't show up for 20, 30 years later. In other words, here again, it's not an exact science where, you know, the Great Awakening started at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning in 1700, and then the counterfeit started the next day at 8:30. That's not how it worked. We're dealing with time here. We're dealing with time in a nation with people, and we're dealing with movements. That's the key. There's going to be two movements down through history, and you've heard me talk about this many, many, many times. One of them is going to be God's spirit, and the other one's going to be the devil's spirit. Those two movements go all down through history. When you come into America, when America is founded fundamentally for religious liberty. You'll never get this today, but it was. Most of the people that came over in the Plymouth crew were born again people, if not all of them. The people that followed in the next 20 years, some 80, 90, maybe 100,000 people, most of them probably were born again. They were fleeing religious persecution in Europe. You've heard me say this before. The Catholic Church had such a stranglehold on Europe. Europe is a series of nations that are all landlocked with borders of other European nations. And the Roman Catholic Church controlled all of them, other than maybe England a little bit later on, but certainly she had England for many, many, many years. So the Catholic Church is persecuting. You have all these Bible believers who believe the right text. They have one of the English translations, all the way up to the King James. We've given you those before. And they're being severely persecuted. So they're America to them, and America was originally established for religious freedom. They wanted a country where they could teach the Bible, preach the Bible, raise their families without somebody breaking their door down in the middle of the night and hauling them off and killing them. That was America. So they come for, that is the main reason why they come. Everybody that came over had either personally suffered it or had someone in their family that had been persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church, and they're looking for religious freedom. And they found that in America. When the Plymouth Brethren show up here and they begin to lay out in time the 13 colonies, it's all based on a King James 1611 authorized version and the freedom to believe whatever you want to believe. You hear a lot today about, and it's totally misused today, but who cares? Nobody knows. You hear a lot today being thrown up about the separation of church and state. They use this to try to tell you that your kid can't read the Bible in school, they can't have prayer in school, because of the separation of church and state. Separation of church and state never had, and here again, nobody understands the history of our country and what goes on, but this is how it got corrupted through these counterfeits. And it's a thing where the idea of separation of church and state goes back to when Thomas Jefferson was president. There was a group in Danbury, Connecticut that were Baptists. They were called the Danbury Baptist Church. And they had heard a rumor that America was going to begin to put in a church-state religion, like they had left in Europe. Flee, flow, flum. I smell the blood of an English flum. But anyway, they heard that rumor. So they wrote a letter to President Thomas Jefferson, was the president at that point in time, and they expressed their concern. He wrote them back and said that there would always be a separation between church and state in the context that the state, the country, would never introduce a church-state religion. Now, a church-state religion is what you have in Germany, what you have in Italy, it's what you have in France. If you're born in South America, if you're born in one of those countries, whatever the state religion is, which is Catholic, you're born as a Catholic. You don't have a choice in it because the church state religion is Catholicism. So when you're born into that country, you're born a Catholic. That's what they left Europe over, and they didn't want to have that here. And Thomas Jefferson wrote them back and told them there'll never be a church state set up in America that you're born into a certain religion. You have the freedom to worship God and teach the Bible to your family, whatever your church wants to be. You have that right and you have that privilege. It'll never be a church state. So, when somebody tries to tell you today that your daughter or son praying in school or having some kind of religious service or having the Ten Commandments is a violation of the separation of church and state, they don't know what they're talking about. They certainly don't know anything about the history of this country, because at the beginning of this country, all of the textbooks in the schools, everything that was in the early curriculum was all based on a King James 1611 authorized version. Noah Webster, we sell a dictionary in the bookstore, he wrote most of the textbooks for the schools when America was in its colony period. They're all based on God and the religion and the Bible. Every one of those guys realized that the importance of God in the Bible. George Washington, who was a deist, he wasn't even saved. When he wrote his farewell address, that actually was taught in schools up to about 1950. In that farewell address, he talks about how the public school system can never lose the concept of the Bible and God. And see, these people don't know that, or if they do, they don't want you to know that. So the separation of church and state is completely bogus when it comes to keeping God out of the schools, because this country started with God in the schools. It needed to be God in the schools. And as soon as you took God out of the schools, you brought the guns in. It's just that simple. So, that's why America is founded. And God begins to move in America. God had tremendous plans for the United States of America. I don't have time to get into it tonight. I've told you many, many times the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. God's hand was in both of those nations in different ways. One of them's the kingdom of heaven, the other one's the kingdom of God. But God had plans for America in the kingdom of God stage, just like he had for Israel in the kingdom of heaven stage. In the kingdom of heaven, there was a nation that was God's and a religious nation. That was Israel. That's not true in the New Testament. There's no such thing as a Christian nation today. People like to think that and say that, but again, they don't know what they're talking about. Now, you may have a nation that believes God and has a lot of Christians in it, but that doesn't make it a Christian nation. There is no such thing under the kingdom of God as a Christian nation. You have Christian individuals, but no nations. You need to understand that. So, this country gets founded in the early 1600s, and the colonies begin to thrive, and they begin to move from east to west. And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that that's the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. All movements in the Bible that are good moves, that are God are behind, are east to west. All bad moves in the Bible will be west to east. That's just one of those things. When the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, that's the first time you find the Holy Spirit of God and He's moving. He never stops past that verse. And the way that He moves and the flight plan that He files is east to west. So they land on the east coast, establish the 13 colonies, and they move westward. Now, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. All history is God moving, the devil moving. As God begins to move in America to establish America as the nation that is going to be based on His word, you find that the devil begins to counterfeit that. And I don't count this first one as an American cult because it came over from England, or from Europe, actually. But right after the pilgrims get here, you find that Unitarianism begins to show up in this country. Now, this is not the unity that we have today. This is not the same one that you had in 1889. This is the European version of it. But it shows up here, and you find that it begins to take its root in New England. And I don't count this as one of the American cults because it wasn't an American cult. It came over from Europe. It already had been established in Europe. And this is where you find the first great awakening. And the first great awakening will carry it from about 1740, somewhere in there, all the way up to the next 70, 80 years till you get into the 1800s. And this will be, the first great awakening took place in New England. And it's under the preaching of two guys that everybody knows is George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. They were the two that really stemmed the tide of Unitarianism coming into this country. And yet, they also laid the foundation for the next 50, 60, 70 years. And as the Spirit of God began to move out of the New England area, it moved into what we know is New York and Pennsylvania coming to the West. And there was another great revival. And this great revival took place in the New York and Pennsylvania. This was countered around the same period of time by the Mormons. And the Mormons was the devil's counterfeit to the revival that was taking place in New York and in Pennsylvania. And, it was going from east to west. As it continued to move on, you'll find around 1820 to 1830, somewhere in there, you find the Spirit of God moving in what is known as the Third Great Awakening in the Cumberland Gap Valley. This will be Maryland, West Virginia, which is commonly on the United States, the Cumberland Valley. And a revival broke out there. You could go back in history and you could find the preachers that are preaching during this period of time. And now we find around 1830, the Seventh-day Adventists pop up. Every one of these American cults pop up to counter what God is doing through one of the great awakenings. And so that one pops up. And of course, that starts with where the Mormons start with Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists start with William Miller and Mary White. And then it continues to move. And then we get into the Civil War. And during the Civil War, which is a war between the North and the South, a revival breaks out in the Southern Army. And you find the movement of the Holy Spirit of God in the South. And it's right at this time, about 1850, that the fourth American cult pops up, which is the Church of Christ. I'm sorry, excuse me, 1840, which is the Christian Science. That's the third one, Christian Science. I skipped that one. And of course, that's Mary Baker Eddy, and the Christian Science now comes in to kind of counterfeit. And like I said, none of these match up exactly date to date, but it's in that time period what God is doing. The Fifth Great Awakening will be in Illinois and Ohio, and this will be with guys like D.L. Moody. And, you know, we see here, this is where number four and number five really come on the scene. In 1850, it is the Church of Christ by Alexander Campbell. And then the fifth one in 1860, we find the Jehovah Witnesses showing up. And this will be Russell and Rutherford. And then the Sixth Great Awakening is in the Midwest. And this will be under the preaching of Billy Sunday, who's a tremendous evangelist who preaches all through the Midwest. And of course, we see that what has popped up in this around 1900 will be the unity that we know today that has its world headquarters right here outside of Lee's Summit. And then the Seventh Great Awakening will move all this way out to the West Coast, and this will be with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham is the last of the Seventh Great Awakening, and it ends with him. Well, really, it ends before he ends. He goes into apostasy after about 30 years into his ministry, and there are no more great revivals. But this takes place around 1940 to 1950, and the one that is the counterfeit to this one will be the Charismatic Movement. Charismatic Movement may start around 1900, as I've told you, but it really blossoms during the 40s and the 50s. It goes into the Full Gospel Businessmen Association, and then it goes into the different types of charismatic churches, which is a number of those. And actually, by the time Billy Graham is upside down in his ministry, and what happened to him was this, and this is worth noting and learning too. You can still go online and you can find some of Billy Graham's early sermons. I listened to him a couple of years ago on one that he did in 1948 in Madison Square Garden, and he preached on the destruction of America. He preached exactly what is going on in America today in 1948. And I'll tell you what, he wasn't the suave, gentle, I mean, he was throwing spit all over the place. He was soaking wet with sweat. He was going to town. Billy's desire to evangelize as many people as he could got in the way of what God just using him where God wanted to use him in God's way. There were the group of businessmen who were very, most of them probably were not saved. And if they were, they were very loosely saved. There wasn't a Bible believer in the mix. And they offered Billy Graham thousands and hundreds of thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars that he could assume the goal of reaching the world that he wanted to reach. And he fell for it. They set up preaching engagements for him all over the world. And for a little while, it worked out okay. But then the neo-evangelical mindset began to move in, and they began to tell him to tone down his messages. You're not going to reach people by talking about hell and by preaching about sin. You're going to have to come at them with the love of God. And 20, 30 years once he started, but he's into the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. And the last one he had was in Kansas City here 20-some years ago. And at the end of his ministry, he no longer believed in a literal hell. He thought Pope John was the greatest Christian of the 20th century. He didn't believe anything that he needed to believe. He thought Muslims were going to heaven. He was so shot through. And the revivals actually ended in America probably in the 60s or no, the 70s. And America has not seen a revival. You know, and the argument to that that people will throw up, that make me throw up, is a thing that, you know, they look at the Billy Graham Crusades of the 70s and the 80s, and they see vast chief stadiums, football stadiums, baseball stadiums packed with people. Billy Graham gets up and he preaches his, you know, one of his messages, gives the invitation, and from the crowd, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people leave their seats and make their way down to the front. Everybody thinks, wow, that is a great revival. You have no idea what is going on behind the scenes. And it's a thing where the people that were the personal workers, and when he went into a town, he would take personal workers from any church that wanted to be personal workers there at his crusade. You could be anything. Catholics and Christians and everything in between. So they had meetings in different churches prior to his coming there. And they were told that if somebody would come forward and you're going to work with them, you cannot discuss any doctrinal issues that they may have. You don't discuss baptism. You don't discuss what church they're from. You had a little place card that had the sinner's prayer. You give them that, and they pray it, and that's the end of it. And of course, at the end of his crusades, say you had 20,000 cards. Well, they divide them up to all the different churches for them to be prospects to go after, and there wasn't a Bible-believing church in the crew. This is the revivals. And on top of that, when you see all those people moving forward, they taught them that when Billy gives the invitation, you're going to have 2,000 personal workers out here dispersed in the crowd. You all get up and start to move forward, that you break the ice so other people will come. And it was a pretty much a dog and pony show from beginning to end. And, you know, I don't fight this. I don't. I grew up in it. Many of you did too. You know, you notice that I don't give an invitation every Sunday. I know I grew up in Baptist churches as you did, that invitations is what you did at the end. And, you know, you had every head bow and every eye closed, you know, and then your organist played Just As I Am, and then you tear-jerked them down the aisle, you know, and just worked it and worked it and worked it and worked it and worked it. When I give an invitation, when I do give one, I want you to know it's because God has told me to give the invitation. I don't need to give an invitation every week because I got you guys. You guys work people like a farmer works his fields, man. Very few people will get saved on Sunday mornings. Many of them do, some of them do, but the real bulk of it comes from you. And you bring them to the church and you win them to Christ through you working with them. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when I do give an invitation, you'll never hear me sing. You never hear us sing. You never hear Tabby playing or Just As I Am or give some song to soften you to come. Let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word of God isn't enough to move your heart to get saved, I don't care how many hymns we're going to sing. It ain't going to cut it. If the Holy Spirit of God, by the time I'm done, and I'm good, by the time I'm done, if you aren't ready to get saved, here's what we do. We'll sing Just As I Am. We'll sing 10 stanzas of that, you don't move. So now what are we going to do? Let's turn over to this song and sing Almost Persuaded. See? We're working you. And if that doesn't work, I don't know. She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes, I guess. It's a thing where if the Holy Spirit of God don't move you to get saved, nothing I can do about it. Hey, I'm just here preaching the book. When I get up to preach, I'm giving it to you as clean, hot, straight, and true as I know how to do it. It's the Holy Spirit of God's job to get you saved, not me. And when I've seen preachers you know, give an invitation and nobody came down to get saved, and they're just lamenting in their office like, you know, it's the end of the world. Hey, you know what? It isn't the end of the world. It's not my job to get you saved. It's my job to preach the truth to you. It's the Holy Spirit of God's job to get you saved. If you don't get saved, I feel sorry for you, and I wish you would have got saved, but I'm not going to wail and lament over the fact that you rejected the gospel. That's between you and the Lord. Now, I'll give it to you every time I can. I'll pray for you. I'll try to do everything I can to get you saved. But it isn't my job to save you. When you put yourself under that kind of pressure, man, you're in trouble. So, it's a thing where, you know, I don't manipulate crowds. I've told you many, many times, you know, that preaching is an art form. The old boys, when they preached, they would paint a picture with words. He'd preach on hell and you'd feel the heat. He'd preach on heaven and you'd feel the sunshine from heaven. He'd preach on whatever and you could find yourself right in the middle of that because he was an artist at it. And he had the ability to take the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and paint a picture for you. That's a lost art. They don't do it anymore. So you know what they got to do now? They got to have Glenn Miller and his big band up here. They got to have a rock band up here. They got to have a praise band. They got it because they can't paint the pictures anymore. It never takes the place of preaching the Word of God. That's why there's no revivals today. Billy Graham started them. He was the last of the seventh great awakening. And there are no great awakenings now. God's done with America. God's finished with America. There's no more revivals coming other than your personal revival in your heart where you stay in the book and God uses you to touch people's lives. But at the end of the day, that was the last one. And so you can see where as God moved across this country, to keep this country in the Word of God, then you find the devil bringing up the seven American cults that counter that. But it's always interesting to me to know that the last revival, or the last awakening, the seventh one, was in around 1950, 48, 50, whatever. Some things happened around that time period. And I think to divorce yourself from understanding this is a tragic mistake of putting all the pieces together. The last revival, Seventh Great Awakening, started around that period of time. But you want to also note that that was the beginning of the nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. You also want to know that that was the beginning of J. Frank Norris and him setting up, breaking from the Southern Baptist Convention and setting up the Bible-believing group that in the beginning were known as the Fundamentalists, going back to the fundamentals. Those things you cannot divorce from the fact that God knew that this great awakening was going to end because the Jew becomes a nation in 48, and it's going down the tubes. Look around us today. But God made a way for you and for me as Bible believers that we could still hold the line and have the truth. Even though the last great awakening nosedive and augured in and exploded, the reason why you have what you have today and you are who you are today and we have here what we have today and other churches around the country is simply because God carved out of that the movement that we have our Bible. And the group that came out with Billy Graham don't have it anymore. So you see, when the last great awakening started, God knew how it was going to end because Israel was going to become a nation. He had J. Frank split and bring the King James Bible now for all of us, and it began to go two different ways. And now today you see Christianity the way that it is. You know, there's another question that I was going to do next, but I'll throw it into this one. I got this one last week from a kid that asked me this question. He basically said he had asked everybody, and nobody had an answer for him. And he says, I know you pretty much understand church history. Maybe you could help me. And the question was, he says, back in the 40s and the 50s, really when J. Frank Norris started his movement. You don't find it before that. He says, all the Baptist churches, he says, why were they not called, why did they not use the word church? Because none of them did. And he said, I've asked all kinds of people this, and he says, I've never gotten a satisfactory answer. And he says, I thought maybe based on your understanding of history that you may have some insight into that. And I told him, I said, you know, I texted him back, and I told him, I said, I asked that same question 50-some years ago to Harold Henniger. Now, Harold Henniger was pastor of the Canton Baptist Temple. He was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. All of the churches back then, Baptist churches, were called Baptist temples. They all were. I mean, you had Akron Baptist Temple. You had Canton Baptist Temple. You had Maslin Baptist Temple. Wendell Zimmerman came to Kansas City. You had the Kansas City Baptist Temple. You had Landmark Baptist Temple. All of the churches back then were called Baptist temples. And I asked Harold Henniger, because I tried to get everything out of him about Norris that I could. And I said, Pastor, I said, let me ask you. I said, why are all our Baptist churches Baptist temples? And he kind of smiled and he laughed and he said, well, he says, you know, Bobby wasn't always that way. He says, when we all broke out of J. Frank Norris's, none of us called us Baptist temples. We were all Baptist tabernacles. He says, you're a member of the Canton Baptist Temple. He says, but when we started this church, it was the Canton Baptist Tabernacle. They all were called Baptist tabernacles. Akron Baptist Tabernacle, they all were Baptist tabernacles. And I said, that is incredible. I said, what happened? And he said, well, he said, somebody in our group thought that being called a Baptist tabernacle in the Bible, the tabernacle was a temporary thing. And they didn't want to, they thought maybe we were given the impression that being a Baptist tabernacle, we were only a temporary thing. They wanted it to be more of a permanent thing. So when Solomon built the temple, they changed from Baptist tabernacles to Baptist temples. And I thought to myself, I never knew that. That was an incredible piece of history for me. And then I said, now personally, and this is just me, I would have left it Baptist Tabernacle because we are temporary. We're going out any minute. But that's me. I get it. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was a more permanent. I get it. Then I said, how come they never used the word church? It was all tabernacle, now I understand, it was temple, but I never found any Baptist churches like you do today. And he said, well, he said, back then in that time, the only people who used the only congregations or churches who used the word church in their name were Bible churches. Bible church back in my day in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s were the forerunners of the neo-evangelical crowd today. They were called Bible churches. And they were the beginning of this mindset, which is ridiculously stupid. They were the beginning of this mindset that we're not going to put Baptist or anything because we're going to give the appearance that we're interdenominational, we're all about the Bible, see? Which the truth of the matter is none of them believe the Bible, but that was their mindset. The Bible churches back in my day, 60s, 70s, and the 80s, they were churches that really did not have much doctrine to them. They, as I said, they were the modern, they were the forerunners of the neo-evangelical crowd today that has nothing. And they were the beginning of this mindset that we're going to be non-denominational. The lunacy of that. I had a guy tell me a couple months ago, he says, I said, well, what church you go to? And I said, you go to a Baptist church? I said, and he said, no. He says, we're non-denominational. I go to an evangelical church. And he said that, like, the moment you separate from Baptist, Lutheran, or whatever, and you call yourself a neo-evangelical, you've just established a new denomination. You can't get away from it. But these guys, you know, they don't get it. So they didn't want to call their Baptist churches because it associated with the Bible churches that, in their minds, weren't real biblical churches. Whether they were or they weren't, it's material. But in their minds, they weren't. They didn't want to be associated with it. And they go from there. And you're going to find that Baptists have sometimes, because they don't maybe teach the doctrine the way that they should, I don't know, but they shy away from things that associate them with other churches that maybe are not biblical churches. I mean, every one of you today, if you're saved, you're a priest. But you don't hear a lot of preaching on that today because people don't want to associate the word priest with the Catholic Church. See? So you want to stay away from those things. Even though if you explain it biblically, I think it's a good thing. You need to understand the difference. But people don't do that. So when he told me that, then it made perfect sense. And then I began to view all my Baptist history through that kaleidoscope that he gave me. And boy, I began to see how that thing really worked. Now, we moved out of that mode because you don't find Baptist temples hardly at all anymore. If you do, it's some old church that, you know, that they can't change their name because the old people would burn it down. So they're stuck with it. But most of them have not only dumped the Baptist temple, they've dumped the Baptist word altogether. And now they have moved right into the neo-evangelical crowd or the Bible church crowd back in my day. And they all, both sides, have the same issues. No doctrine, no Bible, no nothing. And the very churches that call themselves Bible churches are the churches that don't even have a Bible. And it's a thing where this is understanding the mindset of how things have went down through, in America anyhow, the development of the Baptist church, Christianity, and why, as I said, you still have your Bible and believe what you believe when nobody else does. It's one of the most amazing things to see how people have fought differently down through in America in the last 100 years. You know, when you go back to the turn of the century, and I've told you this before, you only have three Baptist groups. You have the Southern Baptists, you have the American Baptists, and then you have the GRB, General Association of Baptists. That's all you got. But in spite of that, you had thousands and thousands of hundreds of thousands of Christians who were not associated with that, who still believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. They're just not written about, because these other three overshadow it all. It wasn't until J. Frank Norris broke out of the Southern Baptist Convention that he rallied that group that became the, at first, Baptist Tabernacles, then moved into the Baptist Temples, then today have completely disintegrated and moved into the Bible church movement or the neo-evangelical crowd, which, you know, is nothing today. And this is where it all kind of comes down to. This is where it all kind of works through. So I hope that answers your question. And Dr. Henniger died 20 some years ago, and but when I was just a young guy, and I was trying to get my roots down, I heard a lot about J. Frank Norris from the guys that were still out of his world. And I heard a lot about him. And I heard a lot about what he did and began to piece together from what everybody was telling me and teaching me how important it was. So I wanted to find out, and I asked, I wanted to get with everybody that I could that would have any kind of remembrance. I wanted it firsthand. I didn't want somebody writing about it down the line someplace. You know, so I sat down with Dr. Henniger, and I asked him all kinds of questions. And he told me, Dr. Norris was a character. And he says, one day, he says, I'm walking across the campus, and he comes out there, and he calls me, and he says, Harold, come here. And he says, I got to be out of town. He says, I want you to preach the radio program this afternoon. And Harold said, I have never done that. So he says, I was honored, but he says, so I got in there, and Dr. Norris was gone wherever he went. And so he's doing the radio. You got to understand, Harold Henniger was a soft, mild-mannered, wasn't a loud preacher, gentleman guy up the kazoo, and he was doing that style. And in the middle of the radio broadcast, the phone rings, and the guy on the soundboard picks it up. It's J. Fred Norris. He tells him to put it on hold. He gives Harold the phone, and J. Frank says, why are you being such a sissy? Preach that Bible to those people. And hung up on him. That was Norris, man. He was a crowd. I want to learn everything I can. So I gleaned everything from these guys that I could, because this is where our roots are. And this is where, at the end of the day, it really makes a difference. Now, I want to say something to you here, and I got 5, 6, 7 minutes left. So this is kind of an announcement, but it's not. It is, but it isn't. I have thought all summer. We finished Institute last in the spring, and I told you, I just kicking around in my head everything that, sometimes I may not look like I'm organized. I've always am looking and thinking the best way to do something, what I need to do. I'm never in a hurry to do something. I'll let things work their way out. And I was just watching all summer. And for me, the thing that turned a lock was camp. I think everybody's that went to camp, your life was changed on whatever level you were. And obviously, even the people that didn't go to camp, who were part of the overall spirit of the camp, I think on every level, it changed. And it wasn't until just a couple of days ago that the Lord just showed me clearly. There is such an operational tempo in this church right now. You know, a couple of years ago, I started my Alpha Bravo teams. Alpha being the guys, Bravo being the girls. And I brought you in, into my ministry and was teaching you and training you about every 3 or 4 months. We'd have a meeting, and when projects would come up, I'd put you in different places to do different things, and you've all responded well. I can't tell you how overwhelmed I am with not just the Alpha Bravo people, but the midline older people in this church that are just, the whole thing has come up several levels. And I look at it and I think to myself, okay, now, how do I take that to the next level or several levels? And I thought about several things that I could do, but I have never seen people more involved with people than you guys are. Now, you guys
couple of you guys got your little homes that you rented, and three or four of you live in those homes together. And I got to be honest with you. Those are mission stations. What you do with people and how you bring them in and invest with them, they may be a home for you guys to get together and but they're mission stations. They're places where you are investing in people. I hear things. Good things. There's some things that you guys, when people just get to a level, and it's obvious that the Word of God has grafted it into you and you're doing something with it, that there's things that I don't give you to do or teach you, that because of where you're at and the tempo and the level that you're moving in, it's there. I heard about your popcorn preaching. Amazing. You get around with eight or nine people or whatever, and where you could be watching the fights or the football game or that, and there's nothing wrong with doing any of that. You guys will get around and somebody will give each person a verse, and they got 10, 12 minutes to come up with a sermon for 15 minutes, and then everybody goes around and preaches that sermon. You can't teach that. That's God taking you folks and bringing you to a level that is, in the day and age that we live in with the problems that are all around us, I don't even know what to say to things like that. And I watch you with people. You hear me kid about our adoption program. I ain't kidding, man. We have kids come in here that have no moms, no dads, nobody. And God only knows where they'd be. You take them in, you bring them into your homes, you bring them into and take care of them. You get them what they need. You make more than just an investment of slapping them on the back on Sunday and I'll pray for you. You actively get into their worlds. You can't teach that. That comes because of you buying into what we teach and then you taking it and applying it into your life. And I'll tell you, I don't have the words to express the operational tempo of this church right now. And it's been building over the last year or two. Every year, camp gets better. How it's going to get better next year than this year, I have no idea, but it will. I watch you grow. I watch you care. I watch you do things that aren't in the book, so to speak. It's God in your life bringing you to the point where now you're fully operational on your own. So here's the deal, guys. I worked this out in the last 2 weeks. Camp was the kicker for me. Now, what I'm about to say, I want you to listen very carefully. What I'm going to do, and I'm going to explain it in a minute, is fundamentally and basically for my Alpha Bravo teams. But anybody can be involved in it. My Alpha Bravo teams are going to have a little more accountability in this, but anybody can come and be part of this, and if you want accountability, then we'll work that out for you too. But here's what I've decided that I have to do now. I really killed me Sunday when I said it, and I just went home that afternoon and I just, it was so clear to me. I'm going to start on the first Saturday of every month, starting in September. Now, the first Saturday in September is Labor Day weekend. So this one month, we're going to move it to the next week, which is the 7th. So you want to, Alpha Bravo, you want to put this, you'll get a text on it, believe me. I'll have one done for you so you can send it out. Every first Saturday of the month, just like we used to do, Institute, I'm going to take my Alpha Bravo and anybody else that wants to be part of this, and I'm going to start going through the patterns of human nature, and I'm going to take you inside, show you the cause and the effect, the why and the hows. I'm going to show you why every problem that the people that you now are dealing with, this has to happen. We're going to be like a plane that flies so high, but if you don't put some more power to it, you're going to stall out. I've got to give you the ammunition now to keep you moving upward. And the only way I know to do that is to take everybody who wants to, especially my Alpha Bravo, take you under my wing, and on that Saturday, give you month by month, as I got to record it in my Bible, every pattern of human nature with every problem that they're going to have, how they got into it, how they're going to get out of it, and how you need to approach it. And everybody, when we're done, week, month by month, you're going to get everything that you need in understanding the people that you're working with. You're doing a phenomenal job, but you're going to stall out if we don't get you the depth that you need to be able to see a problem, listen to a person, identify what their issue is, and then have the pattern in the Bible that you can take them to and really lay it out. You're going to get everything I've got. Everything has taken me 50 years to learn. I'm now going to just give it to you. But too much is given, much is required. And you're going to get not just the material. I'm going to show you how it works, give you examples of how it works, take you back in my world and show you circumstances that I had to face with that situation, and then show you how to make it all come around and work for you. Because you're ready for that now. With where this is going, with the people that God has given us, and with the people that everything is moving along to the way that it is, this is where we need to go. Everything else right now can go on the back burner that I was thinking about doing, because where this church is at and where you were at as an individual and what you're doing with people, it'll be criminal if I don't take you to the next level. Because God is only going to take you higher, give you more responsibility, put you in different circumstances, and you need to learn. I don't care what level you're on. You can learn. You learn about your own self first, and then you learn how to look at it in others, and then you learn the principle in the Word of God, and then I'll show you how you apply it. I'll walk you through every step, but you then need to catalog them, and then we need to get them in your Bible. In the back of my Bible, I ran out of pages a long time ago, but in the back of my Bible, spit out like a spaghetti dinner without any sauce on it, is every one of them, over 100 of them. I'm going to teach you every one of them, inside and out. And then I'm going to show you how throughout that month you really make them work for you. So, Alpha Bravo, put that on your date. Anybody else, you're welcome to come. I'm not going to have a sign-up sheet. I ain't doing that. You know what? You want to come, fine. My Alpha and Bravo, you know you need to be here. And it's basically for you, but it's for everybody, because I've got mid-level people in this church that aren't Alpha Bravo, that you're invaluable. You are absolutely invaluable when it comes to people, and you need to learn this. We're going here, but boy, I'll tell you what, any plane, when it hits up there about 30, 40,000 feet, that's where we're at. If you don't put some more power to it, you're going to stall out and you're going to come. I'm just going to hit your afterburners. So, all right. So, oh, by the way, this Sunday is baptismal Sunday. You don't want to forget that. So a couple of things here. You need to bring your clothes as soon as the church is over. We're going to be done by noon.